morning's scripture reading is Judges chapter 20, the entire chapter. There are pew Bibles at the back if you need them, and this is on page 219. Judges chapter 20, please stand for the reading of God's word. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin and had my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed an abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And the people and all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of the 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed to Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle lines against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go up once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on that third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill some of the men in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, They are routed before us as at the first. But the people of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city up to the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place at Maragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men of the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But then the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke. The Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of their city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw that disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned in the direction. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness of the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gidom, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day at Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the people of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Keep the Bible open on your lap, looking down at it all the time while I'm talking to make sure that what I'm saying is not me talking, but it's coming from this text, right? We're almost done with the book of Judges. Been in it since last fall in September. Definitely hasn't been boring, right? These are not boring stories, but sometimes depressing. Sometimes the overall kind of feel of this book is like, ugh, discouraging, disgusting to see all the depravity, right? Last week, the story we looked at last week showed how far even God's people can fall. In Judges 19, we find Israelites doing the evil things that Sodomites did in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 is now in Israel in Judges 19. That's what we saw last week. And the parallels between Sodom and Gomorrah and what's happening here is just the tip of the iceberg. There's all kinds of crazy stuff happening, all kinds of evil, all sorts of ways that Israel is messed up. The story last week was disgusting. It was appalling, deeply disturbing, sad. Kind of like watching the 10 o'clock evening local news, right? Not that out of this world. Crazy things happen. This world is deeply, profoundly broken and sinful. And church people aren't exempt. So, what's the solution? What can be done? Something must happen, right? Something must be done. Complacency in the face of evil is just more evil. So how do you get out of a mess when you're in this big of a hole? What do you do in the face of evil. There are horrendous evils in this world that can't just be left unaddressed. If something like what happened to the woman in last week's story happened to somebody in your family or in your neighborhood, would you just be like, eh, okay, whatever. You just let it go. Like, eh, it happens. No, right? Something must be done. Something has to be done. But what can be done to get out of such a mess? What can be done to make things right? In today's follow-up to that story, it's continuing the same story, we see Israel trying to enact justice, trying to fix the problem, trying to set things right. But do they? Can they? Is it possible for people who are wrapped up in sin themselves to untangle sinful situations? Can wicked people punish wickedness without adding more wickedness? Can flawed humans really right wrongs? In short, what we're going to see clearly today from Judges 20 is just this. We need a perfect judge. Right? We need a perfect judge. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, every part of it. The stories, the poems, the songs, the clear teaching and instruction and all of it, how it fits together to make sense out of this world that we live in, to make sense of ourselves, and to give us hope. And so I pray that today, as we enter into this story, as we inhabit it again and feel the feelings we're supposed to feel, we pray that your Spirit would give us insight from the text, you would convict us of our sin, you would change us, but ultimately you would make us delight in Christ. By the end of this, we would just be so needy for Jesus and so happy that we have him, that we are caught up in wonder and adoration and transformed by a fresh vision of his grace. I pray that you would do that by your Spirit for your glory. Amen. Amen. We need a perfect judge. We need a perfect judge. And no mere human or human society is capable of being one. Why? Why are you or I or any of the institutions we constitute unable to bring perfect justice? Why not? Why couldn't we do it? Well, the story that we look at today, that is a follow-up from last week's story, shows us the reasons why. Six reasons why. Let's go through them as we go through the story together. First reason why we humans are incapable of being perfect judges is because we are inconsistent. We as humans are inconsistent. Our internal moral meters are there, right? We feel things, like we know there's right, we know there's wrong, but they're not calibrated perfectly. Sometimes we get outraged, and other times we don't. We get outraged at some things, but not at other things that we should. So we have a moral compass, but it's not always pointing the right way. It's not perfectly oriented. Chapter 19 ended with the morally suspect Levite sending out a call for moral action. Something must be done, but it's a call that's done in a morally questionable way. Looks like a scene from The Godfather. But crass messaging gets people's attention and it incites their outrage, which is a right response. It was an outrageous thing. There must have been a letter in each package with some kind of explanation, because we read in verse 1 of today's chapter that then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, top to bottom, northernmost to the southernmost tip, including the land of Gilead. That's the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, right? So this is the whole of Israel. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. It wasn't that every single Israelite left their homes and came together, but verse 2 is more specific. The chiefs of all the tribes, with an army of 400,000 swordsmen. Now that's an enormous and near universal assembly. Nowhere else in Judges do we see anything close to this. Nowhere else in Judges do we see this many people from this wide of a spectrum of the nation coming together in one place for unified action. Think of all the battles that we've looked at in Judges. There have been several. There have been some cool war stories, right? But usually they involve just one tribe. Sometimes more. Deborah and Barak were able to form a coalition of 6 tribes. Gideon got 5 tribes together. But nobody got all of them. And then look at the size of this army. 400,000 men. That is ginormous. That is a huge army. Barak led a force of 10,000 against the Canaanites back in chapter 4. Gideon, he started out with 32,000. Here we have 400,000 people coming together. So Israel has turned out here in huge numbers. This atrocity has gotten their attention, and rightly so. But the question I have to ask is, why just this one? Why just this one time? Did you think about this as you read it? Lawson Younger helps us here when he points out that the disproportionate numbers that turn out against Gibeah is in significant contrast to the absence of anyone turning out against Micah or the Levite or the Danites and what they did in chapter 17 and 18. That's not a big deal. It's truly amazing which things will really set people off and which things they tolerate or ignore. There's an imbalance here. I think that's a very interesting observation, isn't it? What happened in chapter 19 is an atrocity that should elicit moral indignation. Don't hear me wrong. But so was the idolatry of chapter 17 and 18. And where was the assembly there? Where was the 400,000 people coming together to figure out what to do about that? Yeah. There were many things throughout this book that should have elicited an equal reaction but didn't. Why is that? Because we're inconsistent. Humans, we're inconsistent. We can't feel everything we should feel all the time, and we don't. We prioritize certain things. We give passes to certain things. Our standards are not always applied equally across the board. We have selective outrage, don't we? Think of some people today who get worked up about racial inequality, rightly so, but don't care about the slaughter of the unborn. Or think of people who are up in arms about abortion, but they're calloused towards the poor or the immigrant. This is my thing. Don't really care about this. We're inconsistent. We're not perfectly consistent in our moral indignation. Add to this that we can easily be emotionally manipulated. The Levites' political messaging was effective. Think about the rhetoric that's used in today's moral debates and how we can be stirred to action by emotional language and images on certain things but be unmoved by other arguments that have equal or better standing but are less attention-grabbing, less inflammatory, less crazy and out there. We can also get emotionally tired, just as finite humans. We can't keep up the same level of concern for everything all the time. And so we pick and we choose. We pick which things to really care about and which things we just don't. So that's the first reason to notice here from this story of why we need a perfect judge, someone who perfectly cares about everything that should be cared about. We're not perfectly consistent in our indignation. We see some things as evil, we let other things pass. We have moral clarity on certain sins, but not others. We have our pet issues. This is what really gets me, you know, this really gets me, right? But we overlook other sins that are maybe popular, not as easy to be against. We're not consistent. We get very adamant about the wrongs that we ourselves don't struggle with. That's something I noticed about myself. How can this person do that? That's ridiculous. Someone says, Nathan, you don't struggle with that sin. But there's this other sin that you do that you just, you know, well, I have grace for those people. We're very lenient with the problems that we're not, that we're tempted by. Remember that Bob Newhart sketch? If you ever go through Gospel for Chicago, we share this every time, where he's playing the psychiatrist. Bob Newhart actually went to school right down the street in high school at St. Ignatius, died recently. Great comedian. He's helping this woman with her problems very forcefully at times. And then in the list of things she's bringing up, she brings up her obsessive compulsive habit of washing her hands all the time. And he's like, oh, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that, because he's OCD about washing his hands all the time. It's funny, but it's true. Who's really objective? Who can apply a consistent standard? We're all like Israel, right? Excitable, impetuous, imbalanced, inconsistent. First reason why we're not good judges. Second reason why it's impossible for us to administer perfect justice is that we have trouble telling the truth. We have trouble telling the truth. Every one of us is capable of lying without even being consciously aware of it. We easily get out of touch with reality. We try to create our own realities that better fit with what we want to be true, what we'd like to be true, but isn't actually true. Right? There is truth that corresponds to reality. It's inconvenient at times. And so in our minds, we try to bend reality to what we would like it to be. And we fudge and we mess with the truth, and things get all weird. The longer I live, the more I'm seeing how this is happening all the time. The more I get to know myself and I get to know people, the more I see how big of an issue truthfulness, honesty is. Like, we kind of think, oh, that's a kindergarten virtue, right? It's like, yeah, don't lie. Easy. Not so easy. I think people are lying almost all the time. Even Christians. Let's look at what the Levite says. Once everyone responds to his summons and assembles here at Mizpah, it's like a courtroom. It's convened to determine what happened and what must be done. And the Levite is the first witness. He's called to the stand. Mr. Levite, tell us, how did this evil happen? And all of a sudden, he's a model husband. You notice that? And we know that's not true. And in his testimony, he leaves out many details that would be self-incriminating. I don't want to go into all of them right now without retelling the grotesque story again. Hopefully you can just look at it and you can see how his version of the story here is self-serving and not quite the whole truth. Just one small example, verse 5. He makes it sound like the leaders of Gibeah were the perpetrators, when it was, back in 1922, certain worthless fellows. He makes it all about himself, very self-centered. He avoids any responsibility. Again, there are more details here I could go through and point out, but I'm going to spare you the details. But put very simply, the Levite bears false witness. He bears false witness. It's not a grossly distorted account. The general storyline is correct, but the intended impression is different from the picture conveyed in chapter 19. That's a quote from one scholar I read. Another summarizes this way. The Levite is not a truth teller, but a truth manipulator. This guy is untethered to reality, and he probably doesn't really even know it. That's the weird, crazy thing. He spun his own narrative where he's the hero and the facts are malleable. He sacrificed his concubine to save his own skin earlier. Now he's sacrificing the truth, and he's willing to sacrifice thousands of people's lives in his quest for personal vindication. How crazy is that? Have you ever seen this in someone else? You ever been talking to someone and you're like, don't think that's really how it went. You ever notice that in somebody? That's not exactly the truth. You ever notice this in yourself? Have you ever caught yourself? I don't want to include that detail in my story, so I'm going to leave that out. That doesn't fit well with the image I want to project. I'm going to exaggerate other parts of the story because I like what that does. Do you have people in your life who you are ruthlessly honest with about your own failures? Does anybody have someone like that? We should. If you don't, you need help finding someone, let me know. Someone you are ruthlessly honest with about your own failures. Confess your sins to you. Share openly. But now here's the thing. Even with those people, I bet you're not totally transparent all the time. Even with your best friends, you're still projecting a picture of yourself that you wish were true. Even in marriages, you can hide things about yourself. And we should look at this example of the Levites' fudging of the truth, and we should look at it and we should say, whoa, Lord, please help me. We should seek to be people who are absolutely honest all the time. That's what we should be seeking for. Absolute, total honesty. Everything I say should correspond to reality as it is. No spinning, no dressing it up. Always accurate. Submit to reality with humility. We should try to do that. It's so important that we do that. But here's the thing. In our fallenness, in our continued existence in our flesh, I don't think it's possible for any of us this side of heaven to be 100% aligned with reality in our self-perception and self-representation all the time. I'm not excusing that, not at all. I'm not making excuses for it. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not saying we shouldn't be striving for radical integrity and honesty. We should. I'm just saying we all have trouble telling the truth, which makes getting to the bottom of things really, really difficult. What really happened? What's really going on? Anybody here have any experience with the judicial system? A few of you, lawyers. Have you ever been in a courtroom? Have you ever contested a traffic ticket? Some of you know that our church has been involved in a legal dispute, right? It all started in 2016 when we first tried to buy this building that we're in right now. We had been renting it since 2011, but then in 2016, the city told us something new, said that we needed to have a parking lot. That led to a federal lawsuit in 2017 because we did some looking and we found out that if we were a Shakespeare theater meeting at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we wouldn't have any parking requirements. But as a church, we were being required to have 18 off-street parking spots. And there's a federal law on the books that says that you can't treat religious assemblies on less than equal terms than non-religious assemblies. Seemed clear and obvious to us, right? Slam dunk, easy peasy. Obviously, they're in the wrong, we're in the right. Case closed. This will be wrapped up in a few weeks. Well, after years of legal wrangling that makes your head spin, reading all these briefs, and our attorneys would say something and they would have one interpretation of the facts, and I would read that and I'd be like, yeah, I mean, this is easy. And then the city would have their completely different take on everything. And they would say this stuff. I'm like, oh, crap, we're in trouble. Like, we did something really wrong. What are we doing? So, and you just read these things back and forth, and these would be filed back and forth, and the whole thing would twist and turn and change. Different interpretations. And it finally went to trial in 2023. 2017, 2023. I was on the witness stand to tell my version of the story for like 3 hours. It was a long time. Maybe it was 2 hours. I don't know. Maybe I'm rounding up right now to make the story sound. I don't even really know. See? It's hard. But it was a long time, and I was up there under oath. I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'm not even sure if that's what I said, but I took some oath to do something like that. And I tried. I really did. But the reality is, I wanted to tell the story in the most favorable light to us. I wanted to tell the story in the way that would be most beneficial to my objectives. There were details that I left out or minimized. Others that I emphasized. I tried to make the best case for us. And I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor. And the truth is really hard to tell. Sometimes you don't even know what it is. My point is that nobody can be trusted to give it completely, perfectly, 100% accurate and objective version of the story that corresponds to what really happened all the time. Which leads to the third point that we see from this story. And that is that we have trouble discerning the truth. Like, all right, try to figure all that out. Good luck. We have trouble telling the truth. We have trouble discerning the truth. So in our church's case, by the time it got to trial, the presiding judge was the Honorable Mary M. Rowland. And she was tasked with sifting through hundreds and hundreds of pages of documents, hours of depositions, trying to evaluate in light of the law and in light of precedents, what really happened, what was right, make a verdict, write an opinion. How could she possibly do that? You want that job? It took her 9 months. 9 months with staffers helping her. And then she finally ruled in our favor. It was awesome. It was a great call. But then if you look under a little bit more carefully, it wasn't a clear-cut decision, right? We prevailed on some arguments, but not on others. And then after that, after culpability is kind of determined, then you have to figure out damages. What is the church owed for damages? And the amount that was awarded was a bit arbitrary. And then, because the city was found guilty of violating the law, they were ordered to pay our attorney's fees. Okay, finally, this is going to wrap up. We'll close this, right? Just pay the attorney's fees. It's a simple thing. It's not so simple. Do you know that you can argue about which attorney's fees are legitimate to be applied and which are not? And that part of the case was then briefed and then counterbriefed and then briefed and briefed. And all the stuff is on the judge's desk and was being deliberated by Judge Rowland until just this last week. This last week. In a nutshell, the city said, we think we should only have to pay $45,000 of legal fees. Our attorney said, you owe us over $600,000. Judge Rowland finally this week concluded that the amount should be $237,000. Well, guess what? It's not over. Now our attorneys have 30 days to decide whether they want to appeal that to the Seventh Circuit Court of Appeals, because some of the reasoning of the judge is up for interpretation. Right? What's right? Who really knows? Does Judge Rowland have infallible judgment? Does the Seventh Circuit? Does the Supreme Court of the United States of America? Who can determine what exactly has happened and what's right? We need a perfect judge to sort things out. One who knows all the details perfectly, doesn't need to be informed. One who can sift through everything, see through all the subterfuge. One who's completely fair. But who? Who can do that? No human, right? We all have blind spots. We all have limitations. We're all gullible. We all have biases. Are you following me? Back to chapter 20 in Judges. In verse 7, the Levite rests his case, right? Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. I rest my case. Didn't take long to deliberate. The verdict is in verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it. And they lay out a military plan. They'll take 10% of all the fighting men from every tribe and make sure that they have a good supply chain in place. And they will attack the city of Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin to repay them for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. They're trying to enact justice. It's very clear. But there are a few problems with the way that they went about arriving at this conclusion. The clearest one being that they only called one witness. They just took this guy's word for it. They only listened to the voice of the Levite, and we've already seen that his testimony was tainted. Deuteronomy 19:15 stated a very important principle of jurisprudence. Quote, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That makes sense, right? I can get why that would be needed. There's great wisdom in Proverbs 18:17, which says, the one who states his case first seems right until another comes and examines him. What's this tell us? It tells us that we rush to judgment. We make hasty conclusions without all the facts. We want to simplify things. We don't do well with complexity. Have you ever tried to help mediate a dispute between people? Have you ever gotten in the middle to try to help somebody, right? And you listen to your friend, and you're like, oh, man, that's really hard. I'm going to try to help you. It's really, really clear with this person. You go listen to this person. Oh, man, I got to go back and talk to this person because you ever been there? If you're a parent, right, have you ever tried to break up a fight between your kids, siblings? And you're like, I'm the dad. I should be able to figure this out. I'm going to mete out the right punishments. I'm going to make sure that I've talked to my kids, like, figure out what to do here. And then you did something, and then later on you learned that you did the wrong thing. You ever done that? You punished the wrong person. You didn't understand everything. There have been times where I'm like, they're coming to me, and they're like, dad, 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 dad. Well, go tell her to stop that. Then the other person is like, dad, why did you tell me? It's because she did. Why didn't you tell me you did that? It's mind-boggling. Trying to figure out who's lying. Somebody has to be lying here. You can't be telling me the truth. Pull this person into the bedroom. Did this happen this way? Uh-huh. Okay. You're dismissed. Pull the other person. Did it happen this way? No. What happened this way? Okay. Somebody's got to be lying. What do I do? Do I spank them all? Do I don't spank anybody? Do I give that really soft spanking, I don't know. It's hard. It's hard being a parent. Listen to Deuteronomy 13:12-15. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows, that's the same phrase from Judges 19:22. It's literally sons of Belial. Same phrase. Certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Now that passage is applicable to the situation that we're looking at today, although it has even more direct application to how they should have handled Micah's shrine and the city of Dan in chapters 17 and 18, right? But notice in the middle there, it calls for a thorough investigation. You shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and only if it's certain that it happened shall there be punishment. The assembly here at Mizpah doesn't do that kind of hard work to confirm. They just jump two conclusions. It's really hard to figure out exactly what happened, and then what should the commensurate response be to what happened. It's really, really hard for a human with finite mind and resources and knowledge to do. And we so often cut corners. We need a perfect judge who can see it all. But as we've seen, we humans are not perfect judges. We're inconsistent, number one. We have trouble telling the truth ourselves, number two. We have trouble discerning the truth, number three. Fourthly, we're blinded by partiality. I've already alluded to the need for impartiality, but the next details in our text illustrate it perfectly. Human societies, through general revelation and common grace, know the need for this intuitively. Like, every society has a justice system, has a concept of right, wrong, setting things right. But that doesn't mean we're capable of doing it. We know it needs to be done, but no one does it perfectly. Ancient cultures had this concept of Lady Justice. Have you seen her? Robed statue depiction of Lady Justice, a woman holding scales in one hand for weighing matters on the scales, trying to figure out what the truth is. And on the other hand, there's a sword for bringing punishment, enacting justice. And then in the last few centuries, this concept has gotten something else on her face. Anybody know? She's blindfolded, right? What does that mean? Why? The blindfold symbolizes that she does not take into consideration factors such as wealth or status or power. Blind justice is impartial, no favoritism. To be just is to treat everyone equally, no matter if they are your enemy or your friend. All right? Let's look now at how the tribe of Benjamin acts in this case. The city of Gibeah was part of the tribe of Benjamin. They're not unaware of what's going on. Look at the parenthetical statement in verse 3. They should have been part of the jury seeking justice regarding their own kinsmen, but they refused to show up for jury duty. Instead, they're back home working out their own kind of version of things, doubling down on their own narrative, defending their city, getting everything ready for battle. Not because they believed deep down in their heart of hearts that the Gibeahites were innocent. I don't think that's it. It's because the Gibeahites were part of them. And they're going to stick with them. That's how we work, isn't it? We look out for our own. And in doing that, the truth gets obscured. Tribalism. Verse 12. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." So Benjamin should have been part of the trial, making sure it was fair and impartial. Instead, they stayed home and fortified themselves. But Gibeah was guilty. And here, Benjamin, as the bigger tribe, has the opportunity to extradite the evildoers, hand them over to justice. But they don't. We read, "But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers and the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel." They're doubling down. They're sticking their heels in even further on not the truth. They're not on the side of truth, they're on the side of their tribe. Have you ever seen someone do this? Ever seen someone refuse to acknowledge the truth and choose to live in an alternate reality in order to side with a friend or a family member? One commentator writes, "The extent to which people will stand up to defend evil and evildoers is a measure of how deeply rooted is the Canaanizing rot in a culture. Truth is gone. It's all my version, my people, it's power dynamics. It's all that. And we see this today in politics, right? Whichever side you're on, you're prone to defending your candidate even when he or she is grossly in the wrong. And you're pointing out all the wrong over there, quiet crickets over here. And it goes on both sides. We see it in churches that protect the institution at the expense of the truth and justice for victims. There are just so many miscarriages of justice because of favoritism, nepotism, tribalism. We're blinded by partiality. Fifth reason from this story why we are incompetent to bring final justice and why we need a perfect judge is that we're presumptuous. Despite all the evidence that we are inconsistent and we are loose with the truth and we struggle with discernment and we're prone to partiality, we're still very self-confident that I know what's right and I'm in the right. It's amazing how smug and arrogant we can be. We easily think that we're righteous and we're on the side of a divine cause. Of course God's behind us. Of course. It's easy. I'm right. God's on my side. We just assume that. Well, in verse 18, we see that the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Presumably, the approach to Gibeah was kind of through a narrow passage, and didn't allow for an army of 400,000 to kind of approach it at once and surround it. So they had to attack in smaller increments. So the question is, which regiment should go first in the attack? It's hard to know exactly when this incident was happening. The last that we were told in the book of Judges, the tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant in it, was at Shiloh, right? Here, they go to Bethel to inquire of the Lord. It's possible that the tabernacle had moved to Bethel at this time, or the chronology is a little hard to piece together. It's also possible that they had taken the Ark of the Covenant and borrowed a few priestly staff members for a little while to go to closer to the battlefield to set it up at Bethel and kind of be like a good luck charm for them. But however it happens, they ask the Lord for guidance, and God speaks, probably through the Urim and the Thummim or casting lots. But notice what the question is. They don't ask God, should we go up? Well, they've already determined that. They know. They just know. We're going to go up. We're going to kick butt. Because we're right. They ask God, who should attack first? And God says, Judah. And we know from the book of Numbers that Judah was the leading tribe. It marched in the vanguard. But the main reason here why Judah goes first is because, you remember the concubine? That was the victim of that horrendous abuse. She was a Judahite. She was from the tribe of Judah. And so Judah makes sense for justice's sake. But there's also a powerful literary echo happening here. The book of Judges started off, if you want to look at the very first verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 of the book of Judges, says this, that the people, it started off with the people of Israel inquiring of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. So here we are at the end of the book of Judges. We have almost the same identical words at the end of the book, framing the whole book. So Judges begins and ends with war. But at the beginning, the Israelites fight Canaanites. Here, the Israelites fight Israel. Israel has failed in the war of conquest and has instead turned in on itself. It's very, very sad. But my point here is that the 11 tribes presume that they have a righteous cause and God will, of course, give them victory. It's just a matter of who should lead the attack. God tersely but fittingly answers their question with Judah. And so they engage the battle the next morning, and the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. What? What? Disorienting. What? A decisive defeat for Judah and the other 10 tribes. A slaughter, really. How could that happen, God? What's going on? Well, there's always a home field advantage when you're defending your own turf that might play into it. They have more to lose. They know the terrain. We were also told back in verse 15, this is kind of interesting, that among the Benjaminites there was an elite force of 700 left-handed men, which is ironic because Benjamin literally means son of my right hand. They had this left-handed, elite special forces group. And that left-handedness may have given them some sort of advantage angle over, right-handed people who are over here with their right-handed shield or their shield in their left hand. So that it's kind of like if you're a baseball person, praise God, baseball's back. Amen. The southpaw has some advantages, the release angle over in certain situations. They changed that because you have to face three batters now, and it's a travesty. But anyway, left-handedness, here they are. What's more, we saw that every one of the 700 could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. This is like cool, right? This is like Delta Force, SEAL Team 6. These are sharpshooters, except they had no rifles back then. This is a slingshot. And it's not like a little boy, Dennis the Menace slingshot with a rubber band or something. It was this leather pouch with a cord on it that could be kind of gain, physics, right? Momentum. And it's been estimated that stones weighing up to 1 pound could be projected with uncanny accuracy at speeds up to 90 miles per hour. 700 left-handed men hitting with perfect accuracy. People are falling like flies. The Benjaminites' victory also reminds me of the U.S. Civil War, where the South was vastly outnumbered, but the North lost many key battles, especially early on. Numbers are no guarantee, right? A 16 can beat a number one seed, March Madness too, right? The main point here is that you can't presume that you're on the right side and God will give you victory. He upends that presumption. There are many times in Scripture where people presume that God's on their side and he surprises them by showing that he can't be manipulated. He can't be used. He's not a mascot. He's not a rabbit's foot. You think of Joshua's encounter with the angel of the army of the Lord and before they go attack Jericho in Joshua chapter 5, or when the Israelites used the Ark of the Covenant like a talisman against the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4. God will not be used. He's the sovereign God. Israel loses on the first day, but they're largely undeterred after their defeat on day one. The people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" There's a little more humility here this time, isn't there? They asked this time if they should attack. They don't just presume. And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So Gibeah does need to be held accountable. God is speaking clearly. So the Israelite army engages with the Benjamites again and loses again. 18,000 men of the people of Israel die this time. And now they're truly humbled. They're truly taken down a notch. They weep. They fast all day before the Lord. And key thing, they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. What is that? That's acknowledging that they themselves are sinners in need of atonement and that what they truly desire is a relationship with the Lord. That's what those offerings signify. And when they do that, they inquire again of the Lord whether they should continue to fight against Benjamin. And this time they add, "Or shall we cease?" And this time the Lord says more. He gives assurance of victory. He says, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand." Interesting detail provided here about the high priest in those days. It was Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. It's kind of like the detail in about the Levite at the end of chapter 18, about him being the grandson of Moses, Aaron's brother. This reminds us again that it doesn't take long for things to fall apart, right? The country that you know, the church as it is today, could be totally unrecognizable in your grandkids' age. It's just sobering thought. What follows here, I'm not going to go through it all. It's a fairly detailed account of a military strategy involving setting aside 10,000 men in hiding, and then the others lure the Benjaminites out, let them think, okay, this is a repeat of what's happened before. They let them feel like they're routing them. The Israelites start to retreat. Meanwhile, the ambush that's been set, those 10,000 people, they come into a defenseless city. They set it on fire, destroy it. The Benjaminites are kind of caught between these two places. They look back and they're like, oh no. And then these people turn, they start coming at them again, and it's just mayhem, total bloodbath. Israelites leave only 600 fighting men of Benjamin remaining. If you're a U.S. Civil War buff, you see similar tactics employed in the Second Battle of Manassas and the Battle of Little Five Fork. The key verse here is verse 35. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. God gave Israel the military victory as an act of retributive justice on Benjamin for the original sin of the Gibeites, and then their additional sin of stubbornly refusing to deal with it, and their entrenched resistance, which resulted in the death of many, many, many more lives. And so this is justice. If you know your Old Testament well, you know that this story will sound familiar, right? The Israelites here have done to Gibeah as Joshua and his men did to Ai back in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. In other words, they've treated it as one of the Canaanite cities that Israel was commanded to utterly destroy. This is a tragedy. Something had to be done, but there's no winner. You see Israel fighting Israel. We saw something like this before with Jephthah in chapter 12, right? Where Israel fights Israel. But this is on a massive scale, way larger scale. This is a picture of where spiritual drift can lead, right? Disaster, infighting, division, churches biting and devouring each other, splitting, dwindling. And God is bringing devastating judgment on his people. Israel was presumptuous at first, but after being humbled and recognizing they were not innocent and guiltless, God used them as agents for enacting justice on Benjamin. One more point to make from the text. One more reason why we are not good at enacting justice. And this one is that we overcompensate. We overcompensate. We don't know where to stop. We too easily take two teeth for a tooth. After the military victory, we read in verse 48 that the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin, so not just Gibeah and the fighting force, but the whole tribe of Benjamin, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, all that they found, and all the towns that they found, they set on fire. They got bloodthirsty. This is almost complete annihilation of an entire tribe, leaving a grand total of only 600 Benjaminites left on the face of the earth, hiding at a rock at Ramon. Old Testament scholar Barry Webb comments, "Now it's going much further than necessary or authorized, virtually destroying a whole tribe. And it's doubtful, to say the least, that it has divine warrant for doing so. The promise of victory given in verse 28 was fulfilled in verse 35. This is something more, and it's Israel's own doing. There's no suggestion of the Lord's involvement. This is over the top. They had done what they needed to do, and they kept going. When humans have the power to pay people back and attempt to even the scales, they almost always go too far. Study the history of warfare. I mean, I believe in just war theory, but I don't think you can find a war in human history that was executed with perfect proportionality. So you see it in war. You can see the temptation in social justice movements, right? Trying to right the wrong of an oppression. Then the oppressed can flirt with becoming the oppressor. We're a mess. Our sinful emotions cloud our judgment, and what results can be, quite literally, overkill. We're inconsistent. We have trouble telling the truth. We have trouble discerning the truth. We're blinded by partiality. We're presumptuous, and we overcompensate. And for all these reasons, we desperately need a perfect judge to come in and put it to right. Right? Now, all this is not to say that humans and human institutions, like the state, like the church, are not tasked with trying to adjudicate and administer justice. In Romans 13, we see that God ordains the human magistrates and government authorities and charges them to punish wrong and reward good. In 1 Corinthians 5, we see that God calls for church discipline, even quotes Judges chapter 20, verse 13, which itself is a quote of an oft-repeated phrase in Deuteronomy, purge the evil, right, from among you. We're supposed to try to do that, not just let things go wild. So God uses human agents to approximate justice in this life. But ultimately, sinners cannot arbitrate between sinners. States have so often used the sword to perpetrate injustice. Church discipline can go very badly. See Diotrephes in 3 John, verse 10, or the Council of Trent in the 1500s. The main point here is that this world with us sinful humans are in such a deep mess that we can't get ourselves out of it. That's the point. We've got to try to curb evil, restrain things, but it's not going to fix the world. We are in such a deep mess that we need a perfect judge to come and figure it all out. We're inconsistent. We have trouble telling the truth, trouble discerning the truth. We're blinded by partiality. We're presumptuous, and we're prone to overcompensate. We need a perfect judge. Someone who's 100% consistent and perfectly balanced, who's holy and immutable. Who's that? We need someone who cannot lie. It's impossible. Who's that? We need someone with omniscience, who knows everything, sees everything with total objectivity and processes it with perfect wisdom. Who's that? We need someone with whom there is no partiality. Heard that anywhere? Describe it, anybody? We need someone who is always and completely righteous. We need someone who will only give what is the precise and perfectly proportionate punishment, no more, no less. This world is full of evil and atrocities, and we need someone like that to perfectly sort it all out and make everything right. Don't you think so? We need a perfect judge. We've said throughout the book of Judges that these human judges were more than just, you know, men with black robes and white wigs with a gavel deciding cases. They're tribal chieftains, they're military generals, they're charismatic leaders, and so many other things. But there is also an element of being a judge that judges, that calls forth justice. But the point of Judges, as we come to the end of this book and we see it kind of wrapping up, is that none of the judges is the perfect judge. It's a mess, and they can't get themselves out of it. Who is the perfect judge? God, right? And more specifically, Jesus. We read in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is that guy. He's the perfect judge. And he is coming back one day to sort everything out. He's going to get to the bottom of everything. He's going to lay everything open with exacting precision, insight, total transparency. He's going to bring every perpetrator to perfect justice. He's going to right every wrong. He's going to set everything straight. There will be no more confusion, no more obfuscation, no more miscarriages of justice. Nobody will be able to twist the truth because pure light will shine on everything, making everything crystal clear. There's no court of appeals. He sees it all. He's it. And that is reassuring in a dark, messed up, screwed up, awful, wicked, sinful world full of all kinds of horrible things, right? Where sin gets covered up and evildoers prosper and horrific abuses happen with no resolution and crimes go unsolved. The book of Judges has reminded us that this world's a mess and we cannot extricate ourselves. We cannot solve the problem. And it is so comforting to know that there is a perfect judge who will. It's comforting. Until you remember that while you have been the victim of evil, you've also not been squeaky clean. You've participated in it. And his blazing eyes of fire will pierce right through your soul, exposing you, showing you up as inconsistent, lying, unjust, partial, presumptuous, unrighteously vindictive. And then you realize, oh no, his justice spells my doom. I'm done. Woe to me. I'm done. I have no appeal. I can't lie my way out of this. I'm cooked. What now? Ah. Then you remember, Christ came a first time. Not to punish sinners, but to be punished. And to take the punishment in the place of sinners. It's so good. That's your only hope. The only hope for anybody. The only hope for the whole world. It's not that you can work on yourself enough until you get better and you stop lying and you perfect yourself. It won't happen. Just telling you. It's not going to happen. Even if it did, what about your past mistakes? What's God going to do? Brush them under the rug? You're done. God's justice means you are condemned. And so our only hope in this world where there is a perfect judge is to put your faith in Christ as your Savior. Romans 3:23 and following tells us that all have sinned, all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our only hope is that we can be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and justifier. Praise God. Praise God that he is just and a justifier. That's what we have because of the cross. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Do it now. Have you looked to him as your personal Savior and the only one who can ultimately fix this broken world? Stop the lies. Don't keep spinning things and trying to live in an alternate reality that says that I'm not really that bad. I can fix this. Someone else can fix this. No. Stop. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your inability to save yourself. Put your faith in the one who was judged on behalf of sinners before he comes back to judge the living